Our present conference is on the teaching of the Second Vatican Council on religious life. In our source, our present conference is on the teaching of the Second Vatican Council on religious life and the immediate ground for the Church's teaching is the dogmatic constitution called Lumen Gentium, Light of the Gentiles of the Second Vatican Council. Never in the history of the Church has any ecumenical council written more profoundly or more extensively on the consecrated life than the Second Vatican Council. There are basically two of the 16 documents of Vatican II dealing with religious life. There is the Constitution, dogmatic Constitution indeed, Lumen Gentium, in its sixth chapter, giving us the dogmatic foundations for what is religious life and what under God is its motivation and its purpose in the Church of God. The other document, Perfecti Caritatis, spells out how this consecrated life is to be lived out in practice. Our focus in this conference is on the dogmatic, the doctrinal foundations of religious life, as spelled out, I repeat, in chapter 6 of Lumen Gentium. Not coincidentally, chapter 5 of this document is on holiness in the Church. And then chapter 6 is on religious life. Because you shall see, in the mind of the Church, and therefore we must say, in the mind of Christ, the divinely instituted purpose of religious life is to promote sanctity. Over the years, in having courses on the religious life as found in the Second Vatican Council, I have, in analyzing this sixth chapter, found no less than 15 areas of doctrinal reflection. We'll spend an average of about 3 minutes on each one of these 15, call them attributes, of religious life. Keep in mind, behind everything which Lumen Gentium says about religious life is the faith foundation of what is this consecrated life and why why Christ instituted this life of the councils. What is crucial before we go any further is to recognize that religious life is part of our revealed faith. Am I clear? Consecrated life is not an afterthought. It is not, as it were, a pious addendum that, well, centuries after Christ, some well-intentioned, pious people thought, let's see, let's start what we now call religious life. Oh no, this is part of divine revelation. If you don't mind, I'll count as we go along. Number one, the purpose. In the mind of the church, the purpose of religious life is holiness, and a bifocal holiness. A holiness in the one who consecrates him or herself, and holiness as a means of sanctifying others. Does this ever have to be encircled, underlined, etched in bronze? We sanctify no one, except in the measure of our own holiness. The law of sanctity is as absolute as the law of gravity. And that means not only that in the apostolate our own holiness is the condition and measure of our sanctifying others. No, right in the community, the first and primary object, and dare I say, obligation of our apostolate is to sanctify our fellow religious. And we shall do so only on the measure of our own union with God. Number two, character. What, in the dogmatic language of the church, is the character, calleth the physiognomy of religious life? It is a life of the evangelical councils. That's what makes religious life religious life. The moment you say that, you open wide the doors of the depths and the heights of Christ's teaching. It is not only that we are to obey God's commandments and thereby save our souls. Oh no! To know this is to know what consecrated life is all about. The will of God is manifested, so we Catholics believe, in two, I don't say different, but surely in two varied ways. God manifests his will imperatively. Do this, abstain from doing that. In other words, the whole moral order of keeping God's commandments and thus avoiding sin. But that is not what living a life of the councils is all about. This presumes that God, not only and being the Lord and Master of the universe, he has a right to command his rational creatures to do or command them not to do certain things according to his divine will. No. And to know this is to be living the consecrated life. This God not only commands, this God invites. This God, dare we use the verb, asks, calls. And using this language, the depths of what we casually call the evangelical councils, they are hidden in the mysterious love of God. Can we say, dare we say, that God was obliged to become man? That would be blasphemy. God chose out of love to become one of us. And the whole meaning of consecrated life finally derives from the mystery of the incarnation. God, in his sovereign freedom, chose out of love for his creatures to do for them what they cannot without blaspheming dare say that God was obliged to do. Back to the evangelical councils. What are they doing for God what we're not obliged to do under pain of sin? That's the key, the heart, if you wish, of consecrated life. Number 3, the necessity of religious life in the Catholic Church. Clearly, the Church, absolutely speaking, would exist and could exist without, say, consecrated religious. But the language which both the Council uses and we in following the Council's directives use, religious life is necessary for the well-being of the Church. For the Church to be and become and grow in becoming more. What? Holy. The Church needs consecrated religious. And we see that. And we are seeing it in our own beloved country. As once vibrant religious life wanes and weakens, the Catholic Church, same verbs, wanes and weakens. I know exactly why. In the Archdiocese of Chicago, 62 once strong, vital parishes were wiped out. That's a lot of parishes. The main reason, religious. walked out of the once flourishing Catholic schools. I've been asked recently, I have all the documentation, I'm working on it. A well-known, huge Catholic hospital . They're performing sterilizations. And my job is to show how they are wrong. Page after page of the most clever, scheming, cunning, moral hypocrisy. The history of the church shows, as religious go, so goes the church in any given diocese, or for that matter, even in any given country. Number four. What are the means, as spelled out in Lumen Gentium, what are the means by which this consecrated life is to be put into practice? Three basic means. A stable life. This is a state of life. In other words, stable comes from the same root as state, stable living. Proved teaching, the doctrine on which a religious institute is to be based, must be sound Catholic teaching. And then, what may seem strange language, freedom unto obedience, which in the eyes of the world is just the opposite. As religious, we are freed to do God's will, but the grace it requires to see that I am thus freed by being obedient. And already at the time when the council met in the 60s, there were more than rumblings about the forthcoming trials in religious life. But the last 30 years have been, especially in the Western, but not only in the Western world, the most devastating years for religious life, I would say, at least since the 16th century. Given these three premises, then you have sound religious life. Number five, what is the revealed foundation for religious life? Says the Church, it is the example and teaching of Jesus Christ. Well, we dare not forget Jesus Christ was and remains the first religious. first chronologically, first theologically. Both by the way he lived and by what he taught. And the first religious were his own apostles. And the first community was the apostolic community. That's how the church got started. Are we clear? And that is why, over the centuries, the nourishment, the sustenance of religious life has been always illumination for the mind and inspiration for the will, provided by Jesus Christ. However, let's be honest. It's one thing to say that Christ provides this nourishment and sustenance. It's something else to say that those who are religious avail themselves of this sustenance. The main reason for meditation, the main reason would be casually call mental prayer, that the mind and the words of St. Paul, that we take on the mind of Christ. Number 6. Though associated with number 2, the character, number 6, and the Vatican Council goes out of its way to be very specific. What is the doctrinal essence of religious life? The doctrinal essence is those same evangelical councils about which we spoke before, but now spelled out, especially chastity, poverty, and obedience. And for the first time in the church's history, chastity now is placed first, with good reason. In the New Testament, it occurs first. Moreover, as the history of one breakdown of a religious institute after another, it is mainly, underlined mainly, failure in chastity that has subverted and destroyed so many once strong religious institutes. The 25 years in working for the Holy See, and much of that in working for the Congregation for Religious, just confirms what I'm sharing with you. There are certain truths of our faith we can never hear too often. Why not? Because every time the human mind reflects on a revealed truth of faith, and these are revealed truths, every time the mind does so, God provides for a deeper and clearer grasp of the meaning of that truth. We know this chastity means the sacrifice of marriage having one's own human spouse, one's own children in the flesh. And that can be a heroic sacrifice. In other words, that's what makes it more than merely doing God's will. We're commanded. Poverty. Remember, this is a counsel. In our English language, I keep telling one audience in class after another, the worst language, and I can say this safely, in the world for teaching the Catholic faith is English. And the main reason is because most of the literature in the English language is not only not Catholic, but much of it is consciously and deliberately anti-Catholic. And children from the earliest grades in grammar school may have to be in college, and they're lucky if they even then would meet some outstanding Catholic author. I see that, as I've told so many people, having been brought up in a household, two, mother and I, we never spoke English at home. Oh, I picked up English. It's a useful language. But when we speak here of poverty, it means that we literally, we shed ourselves, dispose of things, and hear it. That, by all human standards, people in the world will say, I need. The main reason, my Jesuit confrere, St. Robert Bellarmine, who lived through the Protestant Revolution, the main reason he said, why whole nations were lost to the Catholic faith, is because so many religious simply no longer practiced poverty. And this poverty better be poverty. You do without. And of course, at heart, it is not just that certain things that people in the world may have access to. It is especially poverty of the heart. Real, honest to God detachment. And obedience. Over the years, I've recommended to one audience after another to read St. Ignatius' Letter on Obedience. It's a masterpiece. In other words, this obedience in religious life is not just obedience. No business in the world would even get started, let alone survive, without definite, strict rules that someone has the duty to enforce and others have to obey. That's not religious obedience. I've been a religious for too many years myself. I've counseled too many religious not to know the heart of obedience for us is the surrender of our wills. We let go. The assumption always, of course, is that those who are in authority will not be telling us to do what conscience tells us is contrary to the will of God. Assume that. Given that assumption, then, in what we might call the trifles of the spiritual life, giving in. Number 7, the role of church authority. As the church is understood, no religious institute, first of all, even comes into existence except by the church establishing a religious institute. Again, the church's authority must interpret, explain how, whatever the constitutions may say, how the people belonging to this institute are to live that life. And the church has a right to regulate this religious life. And it's here, how well I know, especially in our days, it is well to know who in the church has these rights. Who can tell religious what they are supposed to do? Who in the church? One reason over the years, I've so strongly recommended that diocesan institutes, or they're called religious institutes of diocesan right, become, if it is God's will, of papal right, so that they are indeed under the authority of the church. But what a difference. Who in the church is the one who has authority over this particular institute and religious community? Number 8. There is a breathtaking variety of religious communities, as we call them. And their difference is mainly the result of different spiritual resources. Different spiritual resources. As we believe, grace builds on nature. No two human beings are naturally the same. What a safe statement. There are patterns. There are some religious that are more on the pensive, reflective, contemplative side. Others on the more active, let's get going side. There are those who want nothing more than to be away from the world, and the further away, the better. A woman I've been counseling for the last 2 years. She wants to be a hermitess. So, I've given her some guidance. I've never done this before. So far, she's making out. Has 100 acres of land. I said, now look, if you're going to be a hermitess, who's going to do your shopping? So, she found a family, and she had a home on the property with this couple with children. Do all her shopping, taking care of the grounds. Isn't that neat? And she's, well, she's just hermitessing. I envy that. Moreover, it's not just because personalities differ, but Christ, being the infinite God, is correspondingly infinitely imitable. There are those institutes that model themselves on Christ the teacher, on Christ the healer, on Christ the sufferer, on Christ the prayer. All of these, and the church, over 4,000 different kinds of religious institutes, reflecting correspondingly different both approaches to the spiritual life and attributes of Jesus Christ. Number 9. This must be underlined. What is the basis for the existence of religious life? The basis for the existence of religious life, the church tells us, is the self-pledge to bind oneself to God. The self-pledge to bind oneself to God. Notice the word self keeps repeating. It is individual religious. By his or own free will, binds him or herself to live this form of consecrated life. And the binding, as we know, is bilateral. It is a covenant. And except for our faith, we would not dare do this. We bind ourselves to follow Christ, the first religious, trusting that he binds himself to provide us with the grace we need. And he better bind himself, otherwise we would be mad to undertake a humanly impossible way of life. Number 10. This is a distinct way of life. Indeed, unique way of life. And behind that distinctiveness is something which, especially in our day, needs to be carefully preserved and fostered. Number 11, the symbolism of religious life. Religious symbolize to the world so many things. They symbolize the existence of a world beyond this one for which we are destined. religious symbolize a dedication to Jesus Christ, which those who are not religious need. Single people in the world, married people in the world, priests, the church needs what we religious symbolize. Number 12, the apostolate of religious. If you were to examine the church's history, you would find a remarkable thing. The great, gigantic achievements in the apostolate, whole nations converted to Christ, who have been and still are the principal apostles of the church's zeal, if not religious. And as religious life weakens, how well I know, the old missionary enterprise of the Catholic Church weakens correspondingly. 13, permanency in the church. Permanency in the past, permanency in the future. And that permanency, remember, belongs to the essence, as we've been saying, of the church's very existence. If the church is to be strong on all the levels of her strength, especially in her holiness, she must have strong, vibrant, religious Number 14, witness. Religious are a witness both to the church and of the church. Others or members of the mystical body need religious to give them the witness. And I can tell you, witness even to a living martyrdom. Witness of the church. Take the four principal marks of the church: one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. In 2,000 years, the contribution that religious have made to providing those four marks for the church have been indispensable. And that is why the Synod held this year on religious life, in speaking with those who participated at the Synod, the great, deep concern of the Holy Father to revive, revitalize, restore sound, authentic religious life in all secularized nations like the United States. The future of the Catholic Church depends on the strength and vitality of her religious. And finally, what the Vatican Council calls the dualism of religious life. Religious have a twofold mission. One, to worship God, that is primary. And the other, to serve others. To worship God and serve others. God is worshipped by our prayer, our sacrifice. others are served, hear it, mainly by our prayer and sacrifice. There are religious communities, as is obvious, whose service of other people is more active, as we call it, more outgoing. But the apostolate is only as effective, only as vital, as the life of prayer and sacrifice of the religious of that institute. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the grace of our religious vocation. We beg you, dear Savior, to make us religious, a witness to the people of God in this world, and the channels of grace for whole nations to enter the world to come. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.